If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Acts chapter 26. Disregard the reference in the bulletin as Acts 25, as that last week. So Acts 26, but the title is correct, Testifying of God's Grace. What is it to testify of God's grace? Put in the same situation here as the Apostle Paul, where he is being summoned before some of the top influential people of the day, representing the Jews and also representing the Roman government. Do we find in any way, depending on the situation, that Paul changed even one whit his testimony? When you're called to testify in court, that's how they try to pin somebody down to whether they're a true witness or not, because they're trying to get you to change your testimony. And they were so doing with the Apostle Paul. But when the Lord has taught you, and so here's the question, if we were called, and many of us are at times, to give a testimony of the grace of God, where do you begin? Well, you go back to how the Lord first caught you, and how your eyes were opened to see Christ and his sacrifice on behalf of sinners that God himself has purposed to save. And so consistently all the way through, in spite of the opposition, in spite of men attempting to snare him, just like they did with our Lord, they didn't come seeking from him the truth. What they sought to do was snare him by his words, but they could not. Even as we saw in the first hour, he bought the truth and sold it not. Through his life and his death, he satisfied his Father. So last time here in Acts 25, there have been some change in leadership from Felix to Festus, and now Festus still, he finds out he's got to deal with this prisoner. Somebody's got to do something with him. And so they called on King Agrippa. This was one of Herod's family. This had been somebody that was placed there by the Roman government to rule over the Jewish nation, so that if there were ever any problems, then Agrippa or Herod was to handle it. We saw last time that this would really be, because it's a title, Herod. This is Agrippa, his name, but he would have been the great-great-great-grandfather of the original Herod that sought to kill Christ as a baby. So you can see, as we saw last time, God was protecting, even though these were powerful men and had the authority, not necessarily the power, but the authority to exercise their will as they would. And so we saw last time when Festus said, we've got this fellow here that has demanded, it says there in verse 21 of the last chapter, commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. And you might say, well, why was Paul so bent on going to Caesar? Well, it was according to the Lord's revelation. Remember back in Acts chapter 23, how the Lord encouraged him in the night, verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I remember reading this early on years. I thought, man, if Paul just had not appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. But that wasn't God's purpose. God had already told him, you're going to Rome. And to Rome you shall go. In fact, even these that he's standing before as far as kings, look back all the way. Remember, I said in the testimony, you go back to the beginning. And here in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord first opened Paul's eyes, and down in verse 15, through the hand of Ananias that the Lord had sent to him, verse 15 of Acts 9, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and what? Kings and the children of Israel. So all of this is unfolding here according to God's purpose. These would not have otherwise heard the gospel had it not been that Paul had been in this particular situation. And when you were reading, Robert, from Philippians chapter 1, here again is the consistency of his testimony. Because he speaks in Philippians chapter 1 to this effect, that in spite of the opposition, look what he says in verse 12. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto what? The furtherance of the gospel." This was God's purpose. I think of Joseph when he went through what he did in the hatred of his brethren. When it came to that point of revealing himself unto them, what did he say? "You meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good." And so think about that here in Paul's testimony of grace. So we find now Agrippa, verse 1, said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." He'd heard all kinds of rumors and testimonies against his person. And so he's saying to Paul, in a just manner, "Let's hear it from you." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy," really it's that word, blessed, "rejoicing from prison, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." You know, when the Lord separates a person out unto Christ, there's going to be a fight. On the one hand, you've got children of light, but on the other hand, you've got children of darkness. And these accusations of the Jews against his person really were nothing more than the spirit of Antichrist that was in them. They thought themselves to be the keepers of the law, and yet thought nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the keeper of the law, the one who came and did fulfill the law. But they thought so much of their own law keeping, like so many do today, they give no consideration to what Christ did to satisfy his Father. And he says in verse 3, "Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." Again, that's why he was appointed by the Roman government, because here was one that was raised a Jew and therefore knew their customs and their traditions, and therefore was placed where he was to keep the Jewish nation in check, because they hated the Roman government. But here's one to whom they looked, this Agrippa, Herod. And he says there, "Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Now, this is what is necessary when testifying of the grace of God, especially given the opportunity. Sometimes we get in a hurry and think, "Oh, well, they're not really going to understand anyway, so I'll just give you a synopsis." No. Being persuaded of those things which God had taught him of his grace, and being persuaded of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who came, lived, died, rose again to the satisfaction of God the Father, he wasn't in a hurry. This is unlike modern day so-called evangelism, but it's really proselytizing, where people want to just make it easy and convenient, like going up to the candy machine and putting in your quarter and whoop, out pops a what you want, or the simple plan of salvation. We can state it quickly here, and if in the end you'll just sign your name and agree, then you can be sure of heaven as your own name. That's not testifying of the grace of God. That's why he says, "I beseech thee to hear me patiently." I'm going to start back at the beginning. I'm going to go all the way through. And if you want a good example in Scripture, because this is inspired word of God, of what it is to testify of the grace of God, hear this out. Because this has nothing to do with glorifying man or man's will in any way. all the glory belongs unto Christ. And he says that in verse 4, my manner of life. Remember, go back to the beginning. What was I and what am I now in Christ? He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Paul is reminding these in the hearing of his accusers that of anybody, you know me. You know what I was. I grew up in your traditions and your religion. And so there is Paul pre-conversion and there's Paul post-conversion. He says in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. When we talk to people about God's grace toward us, we can identify with anybody out there because we were born into religion. We were born just like they were. So if there is anything in common in our testimony with these that oppose the message of Christ, we have to say, such was I. I was one of your number. And when he says the straitest sect of our religion, you remember he declared that his view of himself before the law was that he was blameless. Such was his view. And such was his desire. And now, verse 6, he said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. What is the hope of the promise? Well, you have to go all the way back to the garden where the Lord said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And yet the seed of the serpent would snatch his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's where this all begins, all the way back in the fall. And then goes forward from there. Because it says here, the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. What he's showing here is that what he has been taught of God is no different than that very first promise of God to send the seed of Abraham. But it wouldn't be seeds, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, but of the seed, which is Christ. So he's basing his testimony not on feeling or experience, but on the word. And that's always the testimony of grace. It's not how we feel about things or how we've learned it from some man, but it's going back to the word. What saith the scriptures? And he says, unto which promise are 12 tribes, in verse 7, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. He's saying it's right there in their scriptures. The same hope that I have right now in this God is based upon the very first promise of God that was revealed to our fathers. So he says in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now we come back to this issue, because there were the Pharisees and then there were the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were ones who did believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. So if this is the same hope of life that was promised back in Abraham, why should it be thought incredible with you then that God should raise the dead? He's the God of life. He's the giver of life. And therefore, why should that be surprising? Even to speak of Christ having died and risen from the grave, and that at the end of time there will be that resurrection of the dead as revealed in Scripture. So the reason it's incredible, it's not because the Scriptures aren't clear, but it's because man will not believe. In his depravity, it's because of the hardness of the heart. It's not that the gospel's not clear. People read this Bible all the time, but being blind, they come away with different conclusions than what is really being declared. But none of that moved Paul. He's basing his hope. He's basing his testimony on who God is and what he's revealed himself and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures. He says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So again, he's identifying with him. I was of that number. And as we said, because of his position that he had, even at the time of Christ's crucifixion, he would have been of that number that would have agreed to put him to death. So again, Paul's going back all the way to the beginning and identifying with these that their spirit of Antichrist, I understand because such was I. And notice he uses that very term of derision with these witnesses all about that had come to accuse him even before Herod. He doesn't change his testimony. He could have said, like Peter when they asked him, well, in whose name is this man healed? He could have said, in the name of Jehovah God. Paul could have said here, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, but he adds Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's very specific. You know, if the truth is stated, it's got to meet sinners at their point of contention. There are preachers today that try to water it down, try to present what they think they know of Christ in such a manner as not to offend. Everything about the gospel is offensive to sinners. And it was to us. When we first were confronted with the truth of the gospel, even God's sovereignty, that he saves whom he will, and the death of Christ, that it wasn't for everybody, but for those that the Father had given him, and that it's not based upon my will, but God's will alone. To the sinner, left to their own reprobate mind, they're going to oppose and contest and fight and wrestle against that truth. Many people say, well, that's not how I was raised. Well, that's the problem. You were raised in ignorance and according to the traditions of men and not according to the Word of God. Else you wouldn't be finding offense with what the Scriptures declare about this Jesus of Nazareth. That was a term of derision. That was the last thing they wanted to hear. But because men oppose, it's not going to make any that are the Lord's to testify otherwise. So he says in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And then when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I'm sure at this time he's thinking particularly of Stephen, where they came and laid their cloaks down at Paul's feet while they stoned him to death, and many others. He said, I punished, verse 11, them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Imagine if today there was some council of churches that was going around to every congregation and seeking out people that identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as he set forth here in the Scriptures and dragging them out and having authority even to put them to death. Such was the nature of Paul at that time in his deadness and his sin. This is a religious man, but lost. So he says in verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, same ones that were there as he testified before Agrippa, he says at midday, O king, and you notice with what respect he speaks. He's stating the truth, but he's respecting his office. O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And we were all fallen to the earth. So it wasn't just Paul here. It was everybody that accompanied him. Such was the power and force of their being arrested here by Christ. He says, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. So So in every way, he's showing them here that this one that he identifies with, he heard it in the Hebrew tongue. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This shows right here that the Spirit's work in him did not begin just when he was stopped there on the road to Damascus. How long will you continue to kick against the pricks? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is like an ox goad. When you want an ox to go a certain way and it's bent on going another, that ox gets goaded. That's how Paul is describing all of this. Even back to when Stephen was being stoned, there was that inner working of the Spirit whereby in his conscience already it was being pricked. And he said, verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? Again, going back to the beginning, here he thought he knew God. And now suddenly he was encountering the God, but in the very person of that one that he detested the most, and that is the Lord Jesus. This is a man trained at the feet of Gamaliel, but he never had learned of Christ. He learned of a Christ. He anticipated a Christ, the word Messiah. That's what the word Christ, anointed one, to come. But not this one. And it's like so many that read the Bible. They're all talking about a Jesus who's yet to come, and yet they've never known the true Jesus who came in the first place. They're talking about his second coming, but they've never understood his first. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. This shows the oneness of the Lord Jesus Christ with those that he redeemed. To persecute his body is to persecute him. So he was breathing out wrath and signing death warrants against these that the Lord had redeemed, and yet it was against the Lord himself. And so the Lord instructed him, verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee, here it is again, from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes. But who alone can open eyes but the Lord? But this is how God purposed to do his work through Paul, and to turn them from darkness to light. He's talking about religious people, and yet turning them from darkness to the light, which is Christ, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. When it says receive forgiveness of sins, it's talking about those for whom that sin debt has already been paid, that they might be, in by the work of the Spirit, embrace that forgiveness, to receive forgiveness. It's not that this is forgiveness based upon their believing. No. Forgiveness of sins was accomplished at the cross, but now comes the time when the Spirit of God opens eyes to receive it, to embrace it, to see that it was all finished there in the death of Christ. And the inheritance among them, what is that inheritance but salvation in Christ? Among them which are sanctified, when it says are sanctified, the tense is have been sanctified already and continue to be sanctified. Christ sanctified himself on their behalf. But it says, by faith that is in me, by the faith, by the declaration of Christ and his finished work that is in Christ, in me. It's not in ourselves, but it's in him. So this is the outworking of the finished work of Christ. Paul had been there to agree to have Christ crucified, but he thought at that time he was just ridding himself of an imposter. And yet, what he's learning here is, no, it was all the time for him, just like any that the Lord had purposed to save. So he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. See, when the Lord is pleased to do a work, and the heavenly vision here refers to Christ being revealed in him, you can't be disobedient. This is the turning of the heart to Christ. And this is the amazing truth about conversion. It's the Lord doing the work. Otherwise, we'd still be hating this Christ of Scripture ourselves. We'd be following after false teachings concerning him. Why is it that any of us are obedient to this revelation of Christ? Well, it's because when God purposes to do the work, he brings that obedience, that submission, that hearing. It says there in Psalm 110, verse 3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. That's how any of us is made willing. It's not a negotiation. This is not God negotiating with sinners. Here's what I've done, now won't you please? No. If you are one of those for whom Christ paid the debt, then the Lord, by his Spirit, will bring you to bow at his feet. That's what Paul is declaring. And so in verse 20, he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now you notice here, it describes repentance exactly as Paul does over in Acts chapter 20. It's a turning to God. You can read that they should repent, even turn to God. That's what repentance is. It's the turning of this heart to God and his will and his son. And when it says do works meet for repentance, again, that's the fruit of that repentance. The works meet for repentance. How do you know repentance has been granted? There's a looking to Christ alone. It's not to go out there and by our works now do something to gain God's favor. No. The one is the cause, the other is the effect. The repentance, that's God's work. The works that follow are the fruit of God's work and meet for repentance. In other words, that show that there is true repentance. And what is that? Looking to Christ alone. It's not looking at your works. It's not look what I'm doing, Lord. No. That where there's been repentance granted, those works meet for repentance. The Spirit only works in one way, and that is toward Christ. It's believing on him. It's resting in him. It's trusting him. That's really what Paul's declaring here. None of this is by my choosing that I stand before you accused. It's all by the will and purpose of God. And so he says in verse 21, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Just like they would have done with our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, having therefore obtained help of God. Think about what that help was. This was a centurion that jumped in, intervened. And now he's under the protection of these men who have authority and aren't even aware themselves that they're serving God's purpose, even in protecting Paul, but they are. Because there's none that are in any position of power but what the Lord has put there. And so he acknowledges it in verse 22, even in that protection, having obtained help of God. That's why God has placed leaders in their positions of authority. It's because it's for our good, that we might live peaceable lives. And so he said it's because of that. He's not giving glory to the men, but he's giving glory to God. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. We're immortal until such time as the Lord is pleased to take us. There's no man that's going to do any of the Lord's ill but what God purposes. And so I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. There again, he goes back to his defense being what? Not his own testimony, but the very word of God. That what he's declaring is what these claim to believe. They say that they believe Moses and the prophets, and yet they won't believe Christ. And it's like so many with the scriptures today. I've had some when I'm testifying of how God saves sinners, they'll go, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, they've been reading it for years, but evidently been reading it blindly. Because anybody that the Lord opens their eyes, they're going to go back and see that every one of the prophets from the beginning all the way through to John the Baptist, he was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though we read about him in the New Testament. But every one of them were witnesses to this very same Jesus of Nazareth, for whom Paul now was being accused and called to question. And here it is. This is the sum. You can say right here in verses 22 and 23 that this is the testimony of grace, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. We talk about the gospel being summed up in Christ and him crucified, but in that is also the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, then there is no salvation. All we would be trusting in would be a martyr. They came, they killed him, and he's still dead, but we're carrying on his cause. That's how a lot of people see it. But that's not, with the death was of necessity also the resurrection. Christ announced it, even before he went to the cross, that he would suffer and die, and the third day rise again. So he announced his own resurrection. But over in Romans chapter 4, we see how vital both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are. It says here in Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. And that word for means on behalf of our offenses, because of our offenses. That's why he was delivered. And was raised again. So it's the same word for there, because of our justification. That means when Christ raised from the grave, that justification was already accomplished. It was his death that enabled God to be just and justify. And the proof that God had accepted that death on behalf of those sinners that God the Father had given him was that he raised him from the dead. That's the proof. Otherwise, how would you know? And so this is what Paul is declaring here, specifically against these Sadducees who were stating that there is no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation. That's what he's telling them. But that's the sum of it right there in verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. That's why he's called the firstborn of the dead. It's not that there weren't others that were raised from the dead. You go all the way back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And even in Christ's time, Lazarus. So how is it that he should be the first that should rise from the dead? He was the first to rise to the satisfaction of God the Father. All these others died again. But his work was to the satisfaction of God the Father, never to die again. And therein is our hope of life, because he died and rose again, and should show light unto the people. Notice he says the people, that's referring to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So that's those among all tribes, nations, and tongues for whom Christ paid the debt. Such was the satisfaction. And so as he thus spake for himself, remember, he's speaking here to Agrippa, but it's in the presence of Festus. Festus would have been the representative of the Roman government. Agrippa would have been the representative of the Jewish people. So when he's saying the people, that's the Jews and the Gentiles. So this is for you too, Festus. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Imagine that what he's been declaring here had to sound like a foreign language to any one of these. With all their learning, never in their life had they ever heard of such a testimony. But that's the way it is. Until the Lord is pleased to open the heart of a sinner, it is all foreign language. And people will think you mad. You know, I've had some say that. So you think you're the only one that's saved? Are you mad? You mean all these others out here, just because they don't believe like you're declaring, that you're telling me they're under God's condemnation? Festus said with a loud voice, he had to have been, the Lord pushed him to this, because he's in the presence of one higher than he. Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. That's the only thing that he got out of all this. But he said, I'm not mad. And again, look how he addresses Festus. With respect, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. In other words, God has put me in my right mind. He was like that demoniac of the gatherings that when the Lord was pleased to deliver him, people came back and found him sitting, fully clothed, and in his right mind. What a testimony. Where did he get? He was running naked in the caves and cutting himself. Where did he get that robe? Well, Christ would have given him his cloak, which is a picture of that work of Christ and his righteousness imputed. People will consider us mad, but all we can do is go back to the scriptures and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament all the way to the New. For the king knoweth of these things, for whom also I speak freely. In other words, him, now he addresses back to the king, King Agrippa. He was a Jew and learned in the traditions and customs of the Jews. So he says there, wherefore you know these things, before whom also I speak freely. Now notice, I am persuaded. That's the one thing that you cannot change. If people just have a preference, if you were to ask me, well, what's your favorite meal? Well, I prefer mashed potatoes and gravy and roast beef and carrots and onions, but I also prefer spaghetti and meatballs. A preference can change depending on the situation, but not a persuasion. This is a strong word here that is descriptive of God's work of grace in the heart. Why is it that we testify of the grace of God and cannot change when challenged concerning this testimony? Well, it's a persuasion. Paul said, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against him against that day. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing was not done in a corner. He's talking there about the death of Christ, Christ's life, public ministry. See, people want to accuse us of being a cult or a sect. And that word's out here even in Shreveport, if you haven't heard it already. Oh, you're that little sect that meets there at the corner of McAdoo and Baird Road. Because they don't understand how it is that such a small group of people can gather here behind the walls of this building and worship the Lord in truth, separated out from any other congregation, and some of them very large. They can't understand it. They don't get it. It must be some kind of cult or sect. No, it's the Lord having separated out his sheep. And it's the Lord that does the separate. He separates the sheep from the goats. And we're just preference. Most people would say, well, I prefer to go someplace where I can have a whole lot more people meeting. That's a preference. But that's a persuasion, is that I cannot submit or subject myself to any kind of teaching or preaching that does not give Christ all the glory. And his work is fully published here throughout scriptures. It wasn't done in the corner. It was a public demonstration to the point that when Pilate wrote on that panel above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, so that all might know this is the King of the Jews. They wanted him to change it. He said he would. Nope, Paul Pilate. Again, he couldn't change what God had determined. And so here he brings it home with King Agrippa. Here you are, a man that says that you believe these very scriptures. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He said, I know that thou believest. In other words, he was a Jew, raised just like Paul in the tradition. I believe this is a good question to ask people as you talk to them about Christ, distinctive in his work of grace. And They question you. Well, do you believe the Bible? See, a lot of people say they believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but they don't believe the God of the Bible. That's why many times it's best just to point certain ones to the scriptures as the Lord gives opportunity. Go home and read Romans 9. Come back. Let's talk about it next week. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 1. It's not going to be my persuading you, but if you say you believe the Bible, then what say ye of what the scriptures declare concerning God and concerning Christ? Now here's a verse 28 that people always like to quote. You see a lot of message titles. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I believe he was saying it sarcastically. He wasn't any closer in having heard Paul's testimony to becoming a Christian than he was before. Why? Because it's not a work of man, but it's a work of God. There's no almost with God. You're either persuaded or you're not. And if you are, the work is the Lord's that he has done. And that's why Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That your testimony would be that how the Lord has taught me and brought me to himself. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice. Remember, Festus and Bernice come in with great pomp. And now they were pretty much rendered to silence. What could they answer? What could they say? They beside themselves. It says there they sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Now they're scared because they have to write something. You just don't go recommending or commending someone to Caesar and not have it be some official charge. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. That's the part where when I was growing up, I would read that thing. See, if he had just kept quiet, he could have been free. But no, he couldn't, because the Lord had his elect in Rome. And it was going to be by this means that Paul would be brought to Rome so that others, just like here, we don't know among those that were there that day and heard Paul testify, whether we read it recorded in the scripture or not. We just know the Lord knows those that are his. There may well have been some there that heard, not just with a physical ear, but with a spiritual, with a heart, the Spirit so directing the word to their hearts. What a testimony of grace. But indeed, we like to sometimes say we people like to elevate Paul above measures if this was some unusual testimony of conversion, but it's not. It's the way that the Lord works in any heart that he's pleased to convert. Let's take